Our sermon scripture this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 10, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask you to give us wisdom, insight, instruction, conviction, encouragement, and a path to walk as we consider your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We come to chapter 10, which, according to Jeff Meyer's outline, falls within the fourth part of his seven-part outline for Mark, which he makes associations to the 7 days of creation, the fourth part associated with the fourth day, that is, sun, moon, and stars, often connected up with ruling, with leading, with leadership in any walk of life, and particularly within the church. And as we've gone along, this is the longest section of Mark, according to Pastor Meyer's outline. And as we've gone along in the more recent portions of this fourth section, we've learned some things about what leaders in the church, leaders in homes, leaders in businesses, leaders in government are supposed to be like. They must, first of all, be willing to suffer. They must be people of prayer. They must be servants. They must become humble as children. They must not unnecessarily be hierarchical or divisive, and they must be holy. So we've learned these things. These things are tough enough to do in your own strength. They're impossible. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what leaders are to do in whatever walk of life you find yourself, but certainly leaders in the church. As we come to this section of Mark, we're going to see that those who wish to lead must be willing to deal with opposition. Opposition and testing, not from men who have a genuine desire to learn, but from those who are simply trying to trap and destroy them. And that's where we come to in this portion of Mark. Jesus has come to the far side of the Jordan River in his journey towards Jerusalem, and he encounters Pharisees who are these sorts of evil men. Now, I'm going to skip around a bit in this passage as we go through it, but I'm going to basically follow the chiastic outline that I've sketched out there. I'm not saying that this is the exact intent of the Lord, and it's not an inspired outline by any means, but it seemed to be useful for my studies. And so I'm going to consider the introduction part, then the A's, the B's, most of the B's, and then the C's and the D. And then I'm going to go back to a portion of the B for our application today. So it may seem like we're skipping around, but there is a little bit of method to my madness here. The introduction to this section says that Jesus arose from where he was prior to where he'd been teaching, and after he'd come down from his transfiguration, and as they were going through Galilee, now he comes down into Judea from the north down to the south, and he actually goes on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, this portion of Israel is significant. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die, and Jesus, who was previously transfigured with Moses and Elijah in front of Peter, James, and John, Now he comes to an area where Elijah had been taken up into heaven at the same area, and also where Moses gave his last sermon before ascending Mount Nebo and dying on that mountain. And the sermon that Moses gave there on the Transjordan area, the area on the east side of the Jordan River, is found and basically takes up all of the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to read Moses' sermon before he died, you just read Deuteronomy. There it is. And it's interesting that this portion of Mark, Jesus refers back to a section out of Deuteronomy dealing with divorce. Now, as you remember, and maybe most easily remembered about this part of the geography of Israel, this is the portion of Israel where John the Baptist did his ministry work, where he preached and taught and called men to repentance and called them to be baptized for the remission of their sins in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And as you'll also recall, he was beheaded by Herod for preaching against Herod's unrighteous, unlawful divorce. And it's interesting that the Pharisees come to Jesus at this portion of his journey to Jerusalem and test him in regards to the question of divorce. So we come to this portion in chapter 10, verse 2, where the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the scripture says that they were testing him. Matthew 19 also covers this portion of scripture, and it says something just a little bit different. The Pharisees also came to him, it says in Matthew, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, can you divorce your wife for anything you might think of, like you don't like the color of her hair, or you don't like the dinner she cooked tonight? Can you just divorce her for any good reason? Now, it's possible that the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus into saying something that would get him into similar trouble with Herod that John got in trouble over. The word testing there means to put on trial, or to literally to pierce someone, to poke someone, to jab at them. And, you know, it's these same Pharisees who are going to later consent to the unrighteous trial of Jesus and to the piercings that he's going to undergo as he dies for our sins on the cross. Keep in mind, again, like I said before, these Pharisees are not asking an honest question. They're not looking for information. They're not looking to improve their knowledge of the Scripture or the application of the Scripture. They're looking to use Jesus' answer against him, no matter how he answers. They don't care how he answers. They just want to hear the answer so they can use it against him. If he says, yes, it's lawful to divorce your wife for any and every reason, of course, they're going to accuse him of, you know, being a standing in approval of no-fault divorce. Whatever you want, you know, as the Muslims do, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, we're no longer married, you're done. That's all you have to do if you're a Muslim, if you want to divorce your wife. Just tell her three times you're divorced and it's done. You know, wipe your hands, go on to the next thing on your agenda for that day. But if he says no, you can't divorce your wife, they can accuse him then of opposing both the law of Moses, which they're going to quote, and Herod himself, who underwent a divorce. So either way, they're thinking they've kind of got him in a corner here. And after Jesus goes back up into heaven, ascends to the throne, these disciples are going to face similar men to these. This is kind of an introduction to what they're going to face once they're leaders in the church. You know, men who appear godly. These Pharisees were Bible-saturated guys. They were guys that looked like they were in the church. They looked like they were friends of the Lord. But these guys are going to come to the disciples also as enemies. Not just enemies of the disciples, but enemies of the whole Christian church. There are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to come to the disciples later on. Men who have their own agenda, their own goals, and usually it's going to involve gaining or keeping of power. Or if they have some personal grievance, they're going to use these types of questioning and argumentation to discredit the disciples later on. So this is what leaders in the church are going to face. They're going to have people right in the midst of them who are troublemakers, who are enemies of the faith. Now, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't give a straight answer to the Pharisees about this question. He answers their question with a question. But if you go skip down to the A prime section of the outline, you'll see that later, when they were alone, the disciples were alone with Jesus, he gives them a straight answer to that same question. He says, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this isn't all Jesus has to say about divorce, so we don't want to take this as saying Jesus would believe that the law of God would allow for divorce. If you go to Matthew 5, there are some further things Jesus said. Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, sexual immorality, of course, doesn't just involve heterosexual adultery. It would involve all sorts of sexual sins, homosexuality, bestiality, all sorts of things would be included in that. And, of course, it kind of goes without saying that if the spouse dies, then the marriage covenant is dissolved. And so some Bible scholars have said that whatever someone does with if they're married that would have resulted in the death penalty, according to the law of God, is also grounds for the other spouse to divorce them. In Romans 7, it says if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And if you read Ray Sutton's book, Second Chance, he talks about covenantal death from actions on the part of one of the spouses that can result in divorce. And I'm not here to give an exposition of what's legitimate grounds for divorce and what isn't. That's not my main purpose. My main purpose is more in the center of this section, which we'll get to. But just so you know, Jesus is not saying that divorce is never allowed. And, a study and a series of sermons on that would be beneficial, but that's not what we're going to do today. Adultery, of course, apart from whether a court enforced the death penalty with adultery, as it said in the law of Moses, adultery, according to the Proverbs, brings about its own destruction. It says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. So whether the courts recognize adultery as a punishable offense or not, if you commit adultery, you are destroying your own soul. You know, the fact is that Jesus gave this straightforward answer from the scriptures to his disciples in private, but he didn't give that same answer to the Pharisees, first of all, because they're not looking for a scriptural answer. Their problem was not ignorance. They knew the law. They knew exactly what was in the law. They probably had huge portions of it memorized. But Jesus is speaking to their deeper sin problem in the answer he does give them, and that is hard-heartedness. And that's going to be the main crux of this sermon today, is hard-heartedness, not just within the marriage covenant, but in many and perhaps all of our relationships. So we get to the B sections of this outline, and Jesus answered them and said, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So Jesus does point these Pharisees back to the commands of God in the law. And they themselves, in their answer to his question, says that Moses permitted, not commanded, that divorce was allowed. So Jesus asked, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted. Those are two different words with two different meanings. But they do refer back to Deuteronomy 24. So if you have your Bibles, turn back to Deuteronomy 24. And we'll just take a real quick look at what the law said about divorce. It didn't really say all that much about it, frankly. And it's really not even talking about what are biblical grounds for divorce, but rather what happens after a divorce takes place is the crux of most of what Deuteronomy 24 verses talk about. But we'll read just a little bit of it. It says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. And then it goes on to say what's supposed to happen then if she marries another guy and he divorces her. She can't go back to the first husband, etc. But it assumes that divorce is allowed in some cases, and it mentions particularly here in terms of uncleanness on the part of the woman. Now, this is not the same thing as saying, like the Pharisees asked in Matthew, that the guy could divorce her for any reason. That was the question they were asking if you take the Matthew verses alongside of Mark. That's, Deuteronomy 24 did not allow for men to divorce their wife for any reason, but there were some reasons. And later in this account, Jesus points out the fact that it was not Moses himself who invented marriage, nor Moses himself who regulates marriage. And it says, in fact, that Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this law for a particular reason. He wrote this law concerning divorce for a particular reason, Jesus says in Mark, and we'll get to that reason at the end. So Jesus is pointing now, as they move on from the law, Jesus now points them back, way back to the days of Genesis, to the times of the pre-fall. But before he does that, if we look at our other B prime section of this outline, Jesus said in verse 9, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And so what he's pointing to there is that God is ultimately not Moses, but God is the ultimate author of marriage, the ultimate initiator of the marriage covenant, both in general and in particular. If you're married, it's not just because you chose this person or that person. It's because God brought you together. He was the one who invented marriage. In Genesis 2, he says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." The Lord, and later on in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took out one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to him. So this was ultimately a God-initiated event, marriage in general. And in Malachi, of course, it says that our wives are our wives by covenant, and that it was God who made us one with our wives. Ultimately, not ourselves. So God created the institution of marriage. God created individual marriages. And that's what Jesus points to towards the end. If you're going to get a divorce, you got to do it according to God's law, because it's his invention. It's his deal. It's his thing. And we can't just seek a divorce for any and all reasons. We have to do it according to the word. And people don't have the option to dissolve a marriage covenant except by the terms laid out by God, because it's his deal. It's God-initiated, and you simply can't be broken without legitimate cause, according to God's word. So if God is still joining you together, if you are still married and have no grounds for divorce, you can't separate. You have to remain married. It's God's invention. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So why is marriage so important to God, such that he would say such a definitive statement as this? What God has joined together, let not man separate. God is transcendent in his oversight of marriage. He calls all the shots. He makes all the rules. And so in order to answer that question, why does God think so much of marriage and why is it so important? We got to go all the way back also to Genesis. And that's where Jesus points them in verse 6. He says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And if we go down to verse 8, "And the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh." This is the reason, we'll see in verse 7, that God is so into marriage that he thinks it's so important, is this two becoming one flesh thing. Right? Marriage takes two people, makes them into one person. Right? You know, like we said in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Ephesians says in verse chapter 5, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And then in verse 30, Ephesians quotes in chapter 5 the same verse, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." So this one flesh thing is really important to God. John Calvin says this, "Now Christ assumes as an admitted principle that at the beginning God joined the male to the female so that the two made an entire man. And therefore he who divorces his wife tears from him, as it were, the half of himself. But nature," Calvin goes on to say, "does not allow any man to tear in pieces his own body," of course, without price to be paid. So if you're married, those of us who are married in this congregation, you no longer have the liberty to consider yourself fundamentally as a separate person from your spouse. You cannot really say, "I'm going to do what I want with my time until she nags me enough to give up some of it." You know, all time is our time, not my time and your time anymore. The same should be true of money. There's so much of the my money, his money thing. Ultimately, all things in a marriage are ours because it's one person that's been created. It would be silly to say, this is our our glass of water if it's actually mine. right? There's no hour with it because I'm just one person. And now when you've got two people becoming one, everything becomes ours. You know, you can't say I'm going to make sure my needs are met and I'll meet his needs if it's convenient or if it makes me happy or if he's thankful enough. You know, all needs of the one are the needs of both. And so we tend to still think of ourselves as being two people that just happen to share the same piece of geography and have the and have our names written both in the checkbook together. There is no such thing as his and mine to a large degree when you're in a covenant of marriage. You know, she has her sin troubles, I have mine. All sin troubles in a marriage are our troubles. Now, that doesn't mean that individuals aren't responsible for their own sins. But they have to be dealt with as if they're a marriage trouble, a trouble within the marriage. You know, you can read Doug Wilson's Federal Husband and get all the details about that. John Calvin went on to say, "Let the husband and wife therefore live together in such a manner that each shall cherish the other in the same way as if they were the half of themselves. Let the husband rule so as to be the head and not the tyrant of his wife, and let the woman, on the other hand, yield modestly to his commands." Okay, so what was the purpose of this two becoming one stuff? Because that seems to be the center of what Jesus is getting at. He's saying the reason that divorce is not allowed except in very specific circumstances is that you've got two people that have become one, and to tear that apart is like tearing a person in half. And it says in verse 7, it's for this very reason, for the very reason of two becoming one, that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Because marriage creates two, takes two people and creates one person out of it. That's the reason that marriage is supposed to exist in the first place. This is the center of this passage, I believe. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife for this reason. You know, for this reason, a guy goes from being in one covenantal relationship with his father and mother, you know, parents, child. He leaves that relationship. He goes over and forms this new covenantal relationship for this reason, he says, that so that the two can become one. So why does God take one man and one woman and make one person out of it? Why does he do that? You know, it says in Genesis 1:27, we got to go back to Genesis to find a lot of these answers, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, you know, we kind of blow on past that and don't really think about much what that means. But what it means was when God made man in his image, he made one person, Adam, not two. But within that one person was Eve. So if God is making man in his image, Adam and Eve is what constituted that image. Not Adam, the man by himself, and not Eve, the woman by herself. Adam and Eve together as one person was what God's image was when he created it. And so Adam, with Eve as a part of him at that time, was the image bearer of God. God did not form Eve from the dust of the ground or from anything else either, right? He took her out of Adam. She was part of him originally. They were one person bearing the image of God. And that's what marriage does. It brings those two back together, makes them one person as image bearers of God. And that's the whole purpose of life, isn't it? Isn't our purpose in life to be image bearers of God? God physically separated Eve from Adam, then he covenantally brought them back together as one person again. And when he did that, and when he brought Eve to Adam, what did he say? "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then it goes on right after that. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh." And this one person image, this two becoming one, of course, is pictured very graphically in their marriage relationship and in every marriage relationship since then by the coming together and the normal sexual relations that take place in marriage. Two people becoming one person is pictured in that over and over and over again in our marriage situations. And so this new covenantal person, this husband-wife new covenantal person, is now supposed to image God in ways that they could not do when they before they were married. And that's really important. That's a picture that God is trying to paint and show and display to the world. And that's why marriage is so important. It's God's image that's at stake. Not so much our own happiness, not so much our satisfaction, not even so much the kids. It's God's own image that's at stake when our marriages aren't what they're supposed to be. That's the fundamental purpose of marriage, is image bearing. Now, of course, each person individually is also made in God's image, and we can go and find scriptures about that. And there's a certain sense in 1 Corinthians 11 that the husbands bear the image of God in a particular way, representing Christ, and the wife is called the glory of her husband, represents the church in her particular way. You know, the Jesus and the church, and the husband and the wife is also a picture. But a fundamental Genesis 1 picture of the image of God is husband and wife together as one. That's kind of like the most fundamental image bearing that we can do in this life. So if you are married, why did you get married? Why did you get married? Why do you stay married? You know, what's your purpose of getting married or staying married? And those of you that aren't married and want to be, why? Why do you want to get married? Do you want to get married for companionship? Do you want to get married to have somebody who needs you? Do you want to get married for somebody who meets your needs? Do you want to get married because you're lonely? Do you want to get married to be able to have regular sex without any, you know, social implications of that? Do you want to get married so you can have children? You know, the biological clock is ticking and you're a little nervous that you're not going to be able to have children. Now, those are all good reasons to get married. No problem with that. Companionship, somebody who needs you and meet, you know, who can meet some of your needs, keep your, you know, none of that's bad. But if our purpose for our marriages is not first and foremost to be an accurate reflection of the person and character of God, it'll never be what God intended it to be. And you'll be constantly struggling with unmet expectations, with selfishness, with arguments, with misunderstandings, and in short, sin. If our primary purpose in our marriages isn't to accurately represent who God is to the world, to each other, to our children, to the rest of the church, it's going to fail on 100 levels. And it's even worse now in today's world because wholesale, one man, one woman becoming one, imaging God, is being abandoned about as fast as it can be abandoned. So-called same-sex marriage, as if that's not an oxymoron. You know, young men, even Christian young men, not actively pursuing wives. Somehow it's wanting to extend their singleness on ad infinitum. Now, there are some who are called to be eunuchs, but I don't think most of young men are. And yet, how many young men do we know of in the Christian church who are not actively pursuing wives, who are fully capable of vocationally, they're ready and everything's ready, but they're just kind of chugging along in their little singlehood, not wanting to bear that image of God to the world. You know, young women pitting marriage against career, couples not willing to have children, thus jeopardizing future marriages, right? We have separations, we have chronic conflicts. In other words, you're together, but you might as well be apart because you're almost living separate lives within the home. So these are the problems we find in our society out there and also to some degree within the church, making it even more important that godly Christian marriages image God accurately. Because the world is rejecting all that. The world is saying we don't need that. It's not important. It's okay if you want to do it, but it has really very little importance. And in fact, it has so many liabilities that who needs it for the most part? Or we idealize it so much that unless you found this perfect person who's your absolute soulmate, you know, forget it. And so they have to look exactly right. They have to talk exactly right. They have to do everything exactly right or forget it. That's not my soulmate. Well, good luck finding that person. Okay, so God's image as seen in a godly one man, one woman marriages is disappearing from the Western world. It's just going away. So if this image bearing is so important to God, what about divorce? We've already seen that divorce is allowed in some circumstances, right? But Jesus gets to the root of it. What is the root behind divorce, according to what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10? And what sin lies at the root of the Pharisees' testing of Jesus? I think it's the same root. And I think we'll find in many of our relationships that are on the rocks, many of our interactions with our brothers and sisters, with friends, with our extended family, that are struggling and that are threatening to be divorced, in a sense, to be separated in your relationships from one another, this same root trouble that Jesus brings up for marriage is also present. That is hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness. You'll see there in verse 5, Jesus said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he," that is Moses, "wrote you this precept." Now, we've already talked about Jesus' exposition of God's original pre-fall plan for marriage. One man, one woman, bearing his image to the world. Right? Now, there's all kinds of other purposes, right? Having godly seed and all that. It's talked about in Scripture. But the fundamental Genesis, early Genesis stuff, is image bearing. You know, of course, but when sin enters the heart of man through the fall, people are going to have troubles in their marriage, and you got to have laws to deal with that, right? In fact, you look at the law, most of the laws in the Old Testament are dealing with hard-heartedness, right? If we weren't hard-hearted, we wouldn't do these things. You wouldn't need a law as to how to deal with them when you do. The law had to deal with situations, including the possibility of divorce. That word, hardness of heart, is one word. It's sclerocardia, like atherosclerosis, hardening of your arteries. Sclero is hardening. Cardia, like you have a cardiac arrest. So it's a hardening of the heart. It's all one word in the Greek. And, you know, and I've seen a lot of divorce in my 56 short years. You know, my younger sister, before she passed away, was married and divorced twice to the same guy. Married him, divorced him, married him, divorced him. And my older sister has been married and divorced three times to three different guys and is single currently. I've seen a lot of divorce in my immediate family. I've also seen a lot of divorces among people who name the name of Jesus. And I certainly believe that divorce is permitted in some instances. And again, we could do a series of sermons on what that looks like. But I think I can say, having studied these scriptures on hard-heartedness, I think I can say, in every case of divorce I've ever witnessed, somebody had a hard heart. And maybe it was only one of those somebodies. I don't think it's always equal. I don't think there's always equal blame to be placed. I think there's innocence in some divorces. But somebody, one of them or both of them, had a hard heart. I think I can say that every time. Right? And I also know that, like the Pharisees, you and I can be hard-hearted at people who are not our spouses. So if you're not married, don't go to sleep just yet. Or wake up if you already are. This just might apply to you, this last section I'm going to talk about. What is this hardness of heart? And I'm going to just do a quick little run through the scriptures. What does the Bible say hardness of heart is all about? Jesus just mentions it here. But the Bible has much more to say about hard hearts than just this. You know, even in Mark, even in this gospel that we've already covered, we've seen this hard-heartedness spoken of in Mark chapter 3, the man with the withered hand, right? Jesus comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's this guy with the withered hand. They're all kind of sitting around to see if they're going to heal him or not on the Sabbath. And they watched him, and he says, you know, told the guy, come over here, step forward. Is it lawful, he asked the audience, to on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill? They didn't say anything. And it made him mad, you know. He looked around at them with anger, it says in Mark, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. These people had no concern for this poor guy with the withered hand. They were just seeing what Jesus is going to do on the Sabbath or not do on the Sabbath. Jesus is angry that they're not concerned for this guy's well-being. He, of course, has the guy stretch out his hand and restores it. So one of the symptoms, if you're wondering whether you're hard-hearted or not, here's one symptom. You're not very sensitive to other people's plights, right? You're not sensitive to the struggles your spouse is going through. You're not sensitive in your marriage to what your husband is going through or your wife is going through. You're calloused over to their needs. Or maybe you've heard some of these things a number of times and you just don't want to hear them anymore. You become calloused over, like these men who didn't care about the guy with the withered hand. And as I'm talking about all these symptoms of hard-heartedness, one of the things I worry about is those of you or me who are hard-hearted are not going to be able to hear it. You're going to think, oh, yeah, that's about this guy, or that's about that guy, or I know somebody who's like this, but it's not me. That's one of the worst symptoms of hard-heartedness, is you don't even know you're hard-hearted. You have a hard heart. Pray, as we're going through these, that God will soften your heart if He needs to. Because it's possible to be so hard-hearted you can't hear anything, and you're going to think it's always about somebody else. Again, the first one is you're insensitive, unsympathetic to your spouse or to people in general if you're talking about some other relationships. Those with hard hearts over the years close themselves off from the kind affections of their spouse. They refuse to speak to them sometimes, or they refuse to speak in kindness to them, or they refuse to have sex with them in the marriage bed. They refuse to reach out in love to them. They have hard hearts. They give them the cold shoulder, or they don't even acknowledge them at all. They pretend like they don't even exist, like you can see right through them. If this is you, you have a hard heart, and you're in danger, my friend. Secondly, you tend to not believe that God is both all-powerful and all-good, no matter how many times He blesses you, no matter how much good He's done to you in the past. Again, in Mark chapter 6, we've seen this, where Jesus was walking on the water in the stormy sea, gets into the boat with them, the wind ceases, the disciples are greatly amazed and marveled, for they had not understood about how He had multiplied the loaves and fishes before, because their heart was hardened. They'd seen how good Jesus had been to them in the past. They'd seen what He could do in terms of providing a basic bodily need. And yet, they're amazed that He can calm the sea, because they didn't remember the good He had done before, and they didn't realize this guy can do anything He wants. Again, in Mark chapter 8, we've seen this. When Jesus overheard the disciples talking about their lack of bread as they were going on their journey, He says, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" You know, the Israelites in Psalm 95 are exhorted, and we're exhorted from the Psalms in Psalm 95. Don't harden your hearts as these guys did in the rebellion. It says, "They tried me though they had seen my works." So one other symptom of hard-heartedness is you don't trust that God's going to be good to you. Even though you've seen it over and over and over again, you have a hard heart. You worry and fret and fear in your marriages. And that leads to nagging of your spouse or snapping at them or arguing with them about money or 100 other sins that fear brings. You're afraid within your marriage for something, and you sin as a result of that fear. Not trusting that God is going to be good to you as He's always been, you've got a hard heart. And His goodness to you has not done you any good. It's not softened you. Or maybe you're bitter at God over difficult things that happened to you in the past. And instead of honestly taking your bitterness to God, knowing that He's a good God and He's a merciful God and He'll deal with you righteously, you take it out on your spouse in 100 different ways. You're bitter at this person, and so you're evil to that person. Or you're bitter at God, and so you're evil to that person. I see it all the time at my clinic. You know, these cats that come in, and they're so worked up and angry and afraid about what I'm doing to them, about the shots or drawing the blood or doing something, that as soon as the owner comes near them, they will slash out at their owners, even though they're mad at me, right? It's like who's ever convenient, I'm taking it out on, which is why we have to be really careful, because if somebody gets hurt in my clinic, even if it's from their own cat to them, I got to pay the doctor bill. That's just how it is. And people do that. You're angry at God over something that maybe's happened to you in your past, and you take it out on your spouse. You know, take it to God Himself. Understand that He is good and He'll continue to act in a good way towards you. Or sometimes we refuse to believe that the spouse that we have is the exact right one that God wants for you. And you start to think you might be better off single, or you might have been better off with somebody else. Maybe you picked wrong, or you secretly, openly wish for a way out. Maybe you're almost hoping they'll commit adultery, so now you have grounds to get rid of them. I've seen this. You don't think I've seen this in the church? I've seen this in the church. And you don't realize that the very things that you don't like about this person in a lot of ways are the things that God will use for good in your life while He's dealing with sin in theirs, if you'll just stop whining about it. Right? In short, what do we lack when we don't believe in the goodness or the sovereignty of God? We lack faith. We lack faith. And Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You want to please God, and if you don't have faith in His goodness and in His ability to help you in your situation, you're hard-hearted, and you cannot please God. The Bible simply says you can't please Him. And you should be afraid. Thirdly, you're stubborn and unwilling to move off of your course of action if you have a hard heart. No matter who talks to you about it, and no matter how many times they talk to you about it, you know what the right path is to do in this situation, and everybody else's opinions and input be damned. Right? You have God's Word. You're sure about it. You place your faith on your own thoughts, on your own things that rattle around in your brain, instead of on the Lord and His Word as ministered through the word itself and through others. This is what was Pharaoh's problem, right? Moses talks to him over and over and over again, and his heart is hardened, so he won't let the people go. He stubbornly refuses to do the right thing. That's what we often do if we have a hard heart. You say, you know, but my wife or my husband, they did this thing that's just too evil for me to forgive. No matter what the Word of God says, I'm not going to be refused for my stubborn refusal to forgive them. No matter how much of my sin God has forgiven, you have a hard heart, my friend. Stubborn in your path, stubborn in your refusal to forgive. Fourthly, your ears have become deaf to God's word and to the word of your spouse. This is related. And others who love you, such that you only rarely feel that when you hear the word preached or when you hear a sermon outside of this building or when you read some, you only rarely think it's actually talking to you. That's right. I know people like that. Yeah, I got somebody in my life just like that. Instead, God's pointing the bony finger right in your face like Nathan. You're the man. You're the man. You know, I'm glad I'm not like those guys that this preacher's talking about. Praise the Lord. You know, we need to hear from the Lord every day that we come into this building and throughout the week as well. As in Ezekiel, God says to him, "The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." Not being willing to listen to God's word, not taking it for granted that God is going to speak to you today in a word of rebuke or conviction or encouragement or love or assurance of his forgiveness of you. Not being open to God's word, whether for conviction or for encouragement, is a sign of a hard heart. If you've ignored God's word for weeks on end, you have a hard heart. You're not open to hearing his word. They will not listen to you because they will not listen to me, is what God said to Ezekiel in his ministry to Israel. Fifthly, you're insensitive to sin in your own life. You rarely feel convicted of sin. When the pastor up there is saying, you know, "Let us confess our sins to the Lord first silently," do you have trouble thinking of anything? You're hard-hearted. If 5 or 10 or 15 things don't immediately come to your mind, you've gotten a hard heart. Well, gee, you know, maybe I probably had to have sinned at some time this week. Let me think. Well, not too late. Now it's time to do the corporate portion. If that's you, you're hard-hearted, my friend. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that having their understanding darkened, these Gentiles, prior to coming to Christ, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's a little different than hard-heartedness, but it's still a cardiac disease. Blindness of the heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Yeah. Or maybe you're fully aware of your sin, but you just don't care anymore. Right? In Hebrews 3, it talks about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You don't care anymore. I've had several Christian people come to me over the years and say to me, "I'm going to get a divorce from this person. I know it's wrong. I know it's sin. But later, God's going to forgive me." I mean, there is nothing I can say to that person at that point. If that's how you really think this works, you are a hard-hearted person. You're a hard-hearted person, and you have no idea that the fact that if you allow your heart to continue to harden, you're never going to repent. And if you're never going to repent, God isn't going to forgive you. Right? The problem is, if you don't repent now, the day will come when you won't even know that your heart is hard. You won't even know you need to repent. And like Esau, you won't be able to find repentance. The harder the heart becomes, the less you're aware of it. Sixth, you're full of idolatry. Psalm 115 talks about those men who make idols of silver and gold and wood. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes they don't see, ears, but they don't hear. Similar to how Jesus described the disciples when he's called them hard-hearted. They're like idols. They have ears, but they can't hear, eyes they can't see, noses they can't smell, hands they can't handle, but they can't handle. Those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. Idols are spoken in Scripture as being made of wood or stone. And those who worship them become like them, hard and stony-hearted. You know, in our marriages, maybe we selfishly spend all of our spare time in our hobbies or online or at our work or doing anything else except attending to our spouses, attending to our children, reading the Scriptures, praying because of our idols. We become hard-hearted. You know, pray that like in Ezekiel 36, that God would take out our stony heart, replace it with the heart of flesh. Because if you stay as you are, as I have written here in your outline, number 7, you're already under the judgment of God. It says in Joshua chapter 11, he says of the times when Joshua and the Israelites were conquering the cities of the promised land after Moses had died, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy. There comes a time when your hearts are so hardened that God is going to come after you and utterly destroy you and give you no mercy. Pray to God that that would not be any of us here. Because we're called, as I said earlier on, to be image bearers of Him, to be those who have soft hearts, who work in our marriages as if we're one person, image bearers of God to a world that doesn't understand that at all and is doing all it can to sweep that image bearing aside. There's a song I ran across on the internet that talks about what the world is thinking in these lines. And I think it's fairly accurate. Here's what some of the lyrics say. It's called The Hard-Hearted Blues. It says, I know what I know and I don't believe you, those who have the gospel. I see what I see and you just can't move me. I like what I like and I just don't care because I've got those hard-hearted blues. I feel what I feel and that's all that matters. I do what I want because it's all I have now. I'll reap what I sow, but that's a long way off. And I don't even know that I have the hard-hearted blues. That's the chorus. The first verse says, some other day when I'm a little bit older, maybe I'll think about talking to your God. But right now I got too much to do and your Jesus just doesn't fit in my plans. Ain't nothing personal, man. Verse 2, I've heard all this since I was knee-high to my mother and I think that I've made it all right by myself. What makes you think I'm going to change now? Because I told you before I'm okay. I've got plenty of time till that day. I feel what I feel, and that's all that matters. I do what I want, because it's all that I have now. I'll reap what I sow, but that's a long way off. And I don't even know I have the hard-hearted blues. So if we who name the name of Jesus are hard-hearted in our marriages or in any of the other relationships we have with each other in the church or outside of the church, what hope is there? What hope is there for the non-Christian that sings songs like this, who is hard-hearted beyond remedy right now, apart from the gospel of Christ? You know, the Pharisees were hard-hearted. They were not going to hear anything about Jesus' teaching. And I pray to God that we would not be like those within our marriages or within our other relationships, that we would pray to God, give me a heart of flesh. Help me to see any hard-heartedness because I can't see it. Help me to then deal with it and to pray for that heart of flesh to replace our hard-heartedness within our marriages and in any other relationships. Because the souls of these people out there and the souls of our children and the souls of our extended family members and anybody that Jesus is going to bring across our path are worth it. And I pray that God would give us the strength to walk with soft hearts before Him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that your word came to change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Thank you that the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit brought that about, and that as you come and as you work in our lives, you can work miracles. You can take the hardest-hearted person and soften them and make them able to hear, able to see, able to understand things from your word, and able to walk in that path. Help us in our marriages, God, not to be hard-hearted towards one another. Help us to be soft and tender one to another. Help us to trust in you to deal with sin on both sides. Help us to know how we can walk that path and not become bitter and embittered at our spouses or alienated from them or in any way dishonoring you, because we really do, Lord, want to bear your image in our marriages. And help us, give us the grace to do this. Give the grace to those who are preparing for marriage to do this very thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.